How excellent is the name of our Lord. Psalm 113 is going to follow that theme. It's going to follow that praise that is given to God, who is great and glorious, but who has also humbled himself. He stooped down to hear our cries and to save us from our sins. Listen as I read Psalm 113. Find that on page 701 of your Bibles. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. As I mentioned this month, that we are participating in an emphasis on the mission work of Christ through the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The emphasis is titled Kid to Kid, and we will be thinking about the many ways that God is sending out the gospel to the ends of the earth. And our Global Mission Board did choose Psalm 113 as our emphasis throughout this month, and since we choose a psalm to be our psalm of the month, I decided that I would preach on this passage. It will lead us to be united with churches around the world who are doing the same missions emphasis. It will lead us to be united to lift up our voices to praise and to pray and to thank the Lord who is our Savior. By way of introduction, let me just tell you one thing about Psalm 113 that is going to help us to understand it and apply into our own day and age. Psalm 113 is the first of what we call the Egyptian Hallel. Word Hallel meaning praise, and Egyptian about the nation of Egypt. And these are psalms that were written to remember how God delivered the children of Israel from their captivity to the nation of Egypt. If you haven't read about that, you can go back to the book of Exodus. That will tell about that great deliverance. And maybe you're familiar with it. I'll just describe a few of those things because they will help you to understand what is being said in this psalm and then will help you to apply it to our day and age as well. So you might remember that the Lord visited the children of Israel when they were under the captivity, the very severe slavery that they were in under the nation of Egypt. And God heard their prayers, and he determined to deliver them. And he did so by bringing 10 different plagues down on the nation of Israel. He turned the Nile River into blood. There were a plague of frogs, there were flies, and there was darkness, there was hail. Finally, there was an angel of death that went through the land, and it brought death to the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. But for the children of Israel, those who are trusting in God, the Lord protected them. And he passed over the houses. That angel of death did not go in and bring death to their households, but where the doors were marked with the blood of a Passover lamb, the angel of death passed over. And since that time, the children of Israel celebrated a Passover festival every year. They went to Jerusalem to to remember the greatness of God who heard their prayers and who delivered them. And that will help you to understand this psalm. We sing it looking back to the Egyptian deliverance or the Passover. And we sing to the Lord because of that. But then, remember that all of the Bible is about Jesus. All of it. And that the Exodus, the book of Exodus, and the Passover and its plagues and the Passover lamb are all anticipating and foretelling the greatest deliverance in all of history. And that is the deliverance that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has brought from a greater enemy than Egypt. And that's the enemy of Satan, of sin, and of death. So when we read about that Passover, we can think and think forward to the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We can think of the way the Lord has defeated the greatest enemy, Satan, how he has brought us out from our slavery. And in Jesus Christ, he has saved us from our sins. So throughout this month, and hopefully throughout your life, you'll sing Psalm 113, thinking not just about the Exodus and the Egyptian Hillel, but the greater praise that comes to us by the deliverance we have in Jesus Christ. We praise the Lord who has stooped to save us as sinners. So let's look at Psalm 113 with that in mind. Praise the Lord is the first words and the last words of this psalm. In fact, it's just one word in Hebrew. It's a word that you probably are very familiar with. It's the word hallelujah. That's a Hebrew word, and we use it a lot, don't we? You might think of the hallelujah chorus at Christmas time, and all of the ways that we might sing praise to God, singing hallelujah. And 113 starts and ends in this way. Hallelujah is a compound word. It takes two and puts them together. Hallelujah, which means praise, and Yah, hallelujah, which is a short form of God's covenant name, Yahweh. Hallelujah, we are praising the Lord. And the name that is used here, the name for God, is very important and it's very specific. It is a short form of that covenant name for God. And that covenant name appears over and over again in this psalm under the title or under the name Lord. Now, just so you might understand, I hope that you might look at your Bible, and in your English Bible, you might notice something peculiar about the word Lord. You might notice that it is printed in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. All of them are capitals. And that's significant. That's different than we might often use. We capitalize the first letter of our names. But here, all of the letters are capitalized. And that's a tradition of English translators that they use this special way to designate the covenant name Yahweh for us as English readers. There are several reasons for that in the background, but I just want to identify that so that you would recognize it as the covenant name for our Lord, for Yahweh, and recognize it as that name that God himself gave to identify himself. And this goes back to the very first time that God met with Moses at the burning bush. And here's where he's beginning to hear the voice of his children of Israel because of the severe slavery that they were under. And he comes to Moses and he's saying, I will send you to bring deliverance to my people. I will send you to represent me, to speak for me, to bring to bring the power of God on display and to bring my children out of Israel. And Moses was, I think, quite frightened by the task that was given to him. He began to make certain excuses about why he might not be the right person for the job. He stuttered, he was slow of speech. God just sent somebody else. But the Lord said, no, I will send you. And so Moses acquiesces and he says, who shall I say has sent me? I'm going to go and the children of Israel are going to ask, in whose name do you come? So the Lord revealed himself with this very special covenant name, Yahweh. It literally means, I am that I am. And it identifies God as self-existent, but then the Lord uses it in a way that attaches it to his covenant promises. In other words, a God who is self-sufficient is giving his word, is giving his name, is giving his promise that he will bring salvation. And if he promises it, he binds himself to keep it. He says he will do it. He will do it upon his very life. And so Psalm 113 uses this special covenant name for the Lord to say, praise the Lord. And in this case, I would also just point out that there's something very intimate about using the Lord's name. It's always significant when you know someone by their name. And sometimes those that are high and mighty will always want to be addressed by their titles. They don't let you close. You address me as Sir, you address me as Your Majesty, you address me as Mr. President. There are times where it's appropriate for us to address God by other titles of majesty that he deserves. But the Lord who is mighty also gives us his name. And there is something intimate about that. There is something about the love and compassion of God towards us as his people that's revealed by that revelation of his name. These first three verses, then, after they have asked us, really invited us and commanded us to praise the Lord, it answers two other questions. Who should praise God? And verse 2 says, the servants of the Lord should praise God. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some that were very special servants of the Lord, the priests, the Levites, the kings, the prophets. And they were often identified as servants of the Lord. But there is also in the Old Testament the form of this, the servants of the Lord, that God also applies to the nation as a whole, to all of the children of Israel, and by implication to all those who would follow after the one true God. The New Testament picks this up and uses the title servant of Jesus, who humbles himself and takes upon himself the form of man and of a bondservant, but then also speaks about us in our union with Christ as also servants of God. So when we sing and recognize and answer the question, who should praise God? Today, we would say, everybody should praise God. All of the ends of the earth should come to know the Lord as their Savior. And all those who fear the Lord are invited into his presence to praise him. When should he be praised? Well, look again at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Well, that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? We praise God now and forevermore. They praised him in the age of the Psalms. We praise God in this age. We praise God in the ages to come until the end of time. We praise God in this life and in the life to come. And for all of eternity, we praise God. And where should God be praised? Everywhere. From the rising of the sun to its going down, he is to be praised everywhere. And in saying this, Psalm 113 highlights the great missionary zeal that God has, and the great missionary zeal that he has always had. You see, it's tempting for us to look at the Old Testament and the nation of Israel and say, they are God's chosen people. And that's true. God did choose the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a special nation, and he drove his promises and his deliverance through the children of Abraham, children eventually of Israel that we know. But it was always God's plan and always God's intent to shed the light of the gospel to people around the world. And this very psalm, sung by the children of Israel as their Egyptian Hallel, proves that. They are singing and they are praying that the light of the gospel would not just be embraced by them, but that it would be known from the rising of the sun to its setting, from every end of the earth. And the New Testament brings this out as well, doesn't it? Think of the great commission that Jesus gave to the disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of just the Jews? No. Go and make disciples of all the nations. We encountered this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember what is said of God there. God, our Savior, desires all mankind, all men to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. And think of the vision of heaven that's given in the book of Revelation. Think of the great crowd that is gathered around the throne room of God, and they are singing praises. And who is there? Well, people from every race and people group around the world. And I love what Habakkuk 2 says. In anticipation to the progress of the gospel in every age, Habakkuk says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Greatness of God comes through in this promise, doesn't it? Praise the Lord at all times and in all places. The psalm now shifts to say why you should praise the Lord. If you haven't got it yet, these verses go on, and they're going to say two things about why we are to praise God. We're to praise God because he is great, and we are to praise God because he has humbled himself to save us from our sin. Let me show you how this comes out. Look at verses 4 and 5. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Look at verse 5 again. Who is like the Lord our God? That's an amazing question, isn't it? I read it from Micah as our call to worship. It came up in Psalm 103, to whom can we compare the Lord? Psalm 8 praises the Lord who is beyond praise of mankind. Who is like the Lord our God? If you take note, it is at the very center of this psalm. The poetry is directing your attention this way, and Hebrew poetry does this sometimes. There is the same amount of verses and stanzas before this line as there are at the that follow. And what it does is it zeroes you in on this phrase, who is like the Lord our God? And it really is a great question. And the answer is no one can be compared to the Lord our God. No one, absolutely no one, can be compared to the Lord our God. And the psalmist gives some things from their history, from that Egyptian deliverance, to help you to understand it. God is greater than the nations and higher than the heavens. So think of it in the context of what God did to bring his children out of the land of Egypt. It was very apparent that Egypt was a mighty nation. Historians would say, rightly understood, Egypt was the world power in that nation or in that region of the world. It was the greatest, the most powerful, the richest, had the greatest army, and it had an array of gods that they worshipped. A great nation that attributed all of their greatness to their gods, gods of the sun, gods of the river, gods of life and death. And we see that greatness in the way in which they subjected the nations around them. And here the children of Israel are the primary target. They were slaves to the Egyptians. Egypt was great. God is greater. God is greater. And he demonstrated that greatness over the nation of Egypt. The plagues that he brought down on Egypt are particularly oriented to humble their false gods. The God of the river, Lord, turned the Nile into blood. It wasted that source of food and of water and of commerce, immediately laid low. The God of the sun darkened. The God of life and death. In the 10th plague, God sent his angel of death, and Egypt couldn't stop it. And the angel of death went without any fear throughout the nation of Egypt. And from the highest to the lowest to the animals, the firstborn were killed. See, the Lord is greater than any nation and any so-called God that you might imagine. What about today? The same truth applies. You think the United States is a mighty nation? Well, it is. Arguably, the United States is the world power. There's competition that wants to bring the United States down because so that they could be a world power. But as great as the United States is, God is greater. He is able to humble even the greatest nation of the world. And if other nations rise to throw down the United States, they too are only a drop in the bucket compared to the greatness of our God. And what about the gods of the nations? Now, there are still countries around the world that worship literally carved images, statues, and idols that they have made of gold and silver and precious stones. And they worship them as representatives of gods to the mountains, to the sun, to the animals, to the rivers, to life and death. Here in the United States, we kind of laugh at such obvious idolatry. Statue is not alive. But our culture has its own gods, doesn't it? The Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry this way. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of the one true God. So what is it that your own heart tends to trust in besides the one true God? You may be able to see it in others, but it's tempting to us too, isn't it? In our culture, we trust in our wealth to solve everything. Quite honestly, we are afflicted by that idolatry. It has brought us so much comfort, so much deliverance. We trust in entertainment to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. We'll even distract ourselves by an idol we hold in our hands and scroll through, finding enjoyment or distraction or the joy of being riled up at something that irritates us. We trust in social media to affirm ourselves. I don't know how many emojis I can imitate, but you can ask Dave later for some emojis. We trust in power, beauty, sex, comfort, status, so on. These are idols. God is greater than every so-called god. Praise the Lord that he is greater. You've been disappointed by those false gods over and over again, and you will be if you keep following them, and they will not save you from your sin. They will not. The only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that he is great and able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. He invites you to do so. That's not all. God is great, but we also praise him because he has humbled himself in order to save his people. This comes out in verses 6 through 9. Again, think of that context of the Passover. God is indeed high and mighty, but he heard the cries of enslaved people in Egypt, having no power, dispossessed of all of their abilities and their opportunities. They were living in dust and ashes, working for the Egyptians, enslaved by them. But God heard their cry from on high, and he humbled himself. He did indeed visit Egypt, and he visited Egypt with disaster. It's not much of a humbling, might not be the word that comes to mind here, but think of it as his lowering himself to visit the creation that he overrules. Because God visited Egypt in might and in power. I've described the plagues and how he overthrew all of their idols. You remember that great wealth that Egypt had? On the night of the Passover, the Egyptians wanted them so desperately to leave that they said, here, take all of our gold, take anything you want. And the Lord despoiled the nation of Egypt. They gave all of their wealth just to get rid of the Israelites. And what about that mighty army? Well, that mighty army chased after the children of Israel, and they thought that they had them cornered at the Red Sea. But the Lord descended in power and at his presence known by the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, and he interposed himself between the children of Israel and that army of Pharaoh. And then the Lord parted the Red Sea, and his people walked through on dry land, and that army, that greatest army of that known region of the world, when it tried to chase, the waters of the Red Sea came back by the command of God and destroyed every last one of them. And now take that Passover context and think again how it prefigures Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, you have experienced an even greater deliverance. The power of Egypt, power of the Red Sea, those are great, but they pale in comparison to the depths of Satan's power over you. Because of our sin, we are enslaved to sin. And even worse, you were dead in sin, completely unable to do anything to deliver yourself. But in Jesus, you have forgiveness and freedom and life now and forevermore. And how did this come about? Well, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself to be your Savior. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, came down and dwelt among us. And he did so as to save us from our sins. He went to the cross on our behalf. He went to the cross to take our place, because death is what we deserve because of sin. But Jesus humbled himself even to the point of the death of the cross, even to the point of suffering the wrath of the Father poured out on him completely so as to save you from your sin. Paul describes this awesome, mind-blowing act of God in Philippians 2. And I read it. I'll reference that again. That Jesus, who is equal with God, who is God, he stooped to save us. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in response, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See what Psalm 113 is anticipating and is praising God about is not only humbling of God to save them from Egypt, but the humbling of Christ to save us from Satan, from sin, and from death. And the Lord who humbled himself is then also exalted. You see that as Psalm 113 talks about the lifting up of those who are in the ashes and in the dust, and exalted to be made a prince in the land. Well, that's Jesus. And he is made to be like a woman who is barren but has given children. And think of the longing of Jesus Christ for the children of God that are saved by his sacrifice. And in this case, Jesus is compared to the joy of a woman who has given children. And then we are united to Jesus. And the exalted Savior takes us with him. And you too, as you trust in Christ, are exalted and made to be an heir with the Son of God. The joy that Jesus has, he pours out on you in your salvation. God is great. Who is like that? Who does this? Who? Nobody but the Lord our God. Nobody, absolutely nobody. Greatness of God can be seen in Jesus Christ, as can be the humbling of God to save us from our sins. This is what God offers in the gospel. If you have not repented of your sin, it's the free offer that God gives to you. He would lift you out of your slavery to those idols that claim your life. He would lift you out of the grave itself and give you life by faith in Jesus. And this is what God does for each of you who are believing in him. He has exalted you with Jesus Christ. He has led you out of your slavery and brought you in a victory train to the very throne room of God on high. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yes? Praise the Lord who has stooped down to save us, who are sinners. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, what else can we do but praise you for the salvation that you have given to us? Who does this? Only the Lord our God. Thank you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have planned and purposed from all eternity past and accomplished it in history and are accomplishing it in our lives today. For Lord, we experience such a great deliverance, and we praise you now and forevermore. And we praise you in all places. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing it. Let's praise God. Standing in his presence to praise the Lord who has saved us from our sins. Psalm 113a.